Please do so. We're going to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us on the Sabbath day. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. And Father, we also pray for the latter rain as you instruct us to. We want to go forth and we want to glorify you. And we know that your hedge of angels is about us, but we continue to pray for that too. Because there are many out there now doing the work all around the world. Thank you for blessing the tracks that are out there, the DVDs that are being sent out there on a regular basis, and just the truth itself, and blessing all those that come to the websites. We have many now that are of this faith that have websites all around the Internet. And thank you, Father, for blessing all those that are on our prayer list with salvation. We thank you so much for salvation because we know what your son went through, but we don't really understand it completely because there's things that even the angels can't understand when it comes to the amount of love that's involved in that act that your son did for us. And we understand it to that extent, but we still can't. Well, the main thing is, Father, thank you for giving us an eternity to go into your scriptures to try to understand that kind of love. We have love for our children. We have love for each other. But like you say in the Word, our love is nothing compared to yours. And so thank you for teaching us that love and giving us an eternity to figure it out. And thank you for blessing us and keeping us. And especially those that are lost. Please keep that hedge of angels around them so that they can get saved. We have very little time left. And thank you also for letting us be alive in these last days. We could have been born thousands of years ago, but you chose this time. And so thank you for blessing us with that as well. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King and Commander in this holy war we find ourselves in. The Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is his name. Amen. 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 And amen. Let me turn on the fan here. Okay. All right, before starting, Alex had a pretty good question here that he asked in a PM in regards to the pigs that we were talking about in the study and why you shouldn't eat them and how that father and son died because they went into that pit underneath the pigs where all the waste was, and it killed them within, you know, a minute. It was that toxic. And so the question is, if pig waste kills a human, how does nature take care of the pig waste? More flies? And I more or less said, yeah. Plus, in nature, pigs don't gather in herds of hundreds or thousands. You see, that's something, you know, the way mankind, whenever he puts his hand on it, it gets a little bit messed up. Because as far as I know, pigs will gather in small herds of like 5 to 10, especially the wild hogs. And when they do that, they, you know, when they go to the bathroom or whatever they do, it's not going to be thousands of them going to the bathroom in one spot. That's going to cause a toxic situation for a city nearby or something, or a family or whatever the case may, or any human that happens to walk up on it. No, it's going to be like, you know, like when you're walking in the woods and you see deer scat or something, you know, you see, you know, not all the pigs are going to the bathroom at the same time. So this pig might go to the bathroom there, and 300 or 500 yards later, another pig goes to the bathroom. And so it's, and so, yeah, the flies will take care of that. So. So amen and amen. Okay, another question here, and this is question number 227 on the questions on Sabbath, or Q&A Sabbath. Yeah, Q&A of Sabbath's Past. That's the web page that I have on the website that has all these questions as well as the answers to them on that page. And hopefully I'll have it updated this week, because to update this page means I got to build things for each question and each answer, and so it takes a little longer for me to put it up, but usually I get it within the week after we get together, or even tonight, like after Sabbath closes. It gets late. It's still late, so I'll probably do this tomorrow or sometime during the week. But anyway, question number 227 is there anything in the Bible saying you can't buy or sell on Sabbath day? And yes, there is. The Jews would always close the gates of Jerusalem on Sabbath day to stop the merchants from bringing in their items to sell on Sabbath. Only the needle gates were allowed to be open on Sabbath, and they were the size of a regular door, let's say. This is why Jesus said to pray their flight was not on Sabbath day, or in winter, of course, in 70 A.D., He, of course, prophesied that event. It's in Matthew 24, and it's 40 years in advance that Jesus said that was going to happen, because the city was going to get destroyed, and they were going to have to flee. They were looking for a sign that Jesus was going to give them, and he said, pray that your flight doesn't happen on Sabbath day, because, I mean, he knew the gates are going to be closed. And so, you know, if there's, say, 10,000 Christians, real believers, in that city, they're going to be standing in line to get out those little doors, and people are going to know something's up. They're either going to stop them, or, you know, or they're going to cause all sorts of problems, riots or whatever the case may be. But because the Christians were able to get out of the city, it didn't happen on Sabbath that they fled. And because the Jews didn't believe in Jesus or any of the signs that he declared, 1,100,000 men, women, and children, Jewish men, women, and children, died that day, including a man named Jesus. It was a common name back then, right? You know, like Jesus or John. It was a popular name. And the reason he died and was a Christian is he was kind of like what you see with a lot of biblically uneducated Christians of today do. And what I mean is, and I've seen people do this ever since I started keeping Sabbath, and that always shocked me. I mean, because I used to be a Roman Catholic, and I left the Catholic Church, and I never went back into the church to try to pull people out. And I'll take that back to some extent. I did go into the church, but when it was empty, and I would leave tracts in the pews, because Catholics are famous for putting little novenas, little pieces of paper that, you know, they write down, you know, pray this certain prayer 9 times, you know, facing east, and, you know, you'll have your prayer answered, and a little rose will show up to prove that the prayer was heard, you know, that St. Therese novena and stuff like that. And so I knew they, every time you went to church, you always find a pile of these tracts on the right side of every pew. They were always in there. So I would put tracts there. But I never actually went into the Catholic Church, sat down in the pew, and started talking to people in the church. No. Once, you know, Revelation 18 is clear. Get out of there. You certainly aren't going to evangelize people to get out of Babylon, or even a sister of fallen Babylon, by telling them to stay in there, which you're actually doing when you tell them to leave while you're sitting in the pew next to them. And so I see a lot of Seventh-day Adventists doing this. They know the church is corrupt. They know the church is in apostasy, which is the main fruit of Babylon. No, the SDA Church is not the whore of Babylon. That's the Roman Catholic Church. The SDA Church is a sister to fallen Babylon. So if you stay in that church and try to pull people out, you're disobedient to Jesus Christ. I mean, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 is pretty clear. You know, you turn around and walk away so that they're ashamed. But if you don't do that, they figure, oh, well, everything must be cool. I know you're a strong Christian, and you're sitting in the pew next to me, so they stay there. Even though you say, you should leave, you should leave. And they're going, well, if I should leave, how come you're still here? It's very hypocritical when they think about it, but that's the way the devil works. So, anyway, it says in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So, there is Bible verses to declare that, yeah, you can't buy and sell on Sabbath day. And plus, we know that commandment number 4 says not to work on Sabbath or allow workers within thy gates on the Sabbath as well. That means to buy and sell on Sabbath would be going to a place where people work and are paid for their work. And yeah, you see, I mean, when I was Baptist, for example, after we left the Catholic Church, my wife and I, we did a lot of Baptist church hopping. We went from church to church. Finally got to the point where we says, no, these guys, just no, it's just, we started a home church. And then not long, 6 months after that, the Lord revealed to us the truth about the Sabbath and that. And but yeah, after church every day, they would go to the Denny's down the road or the Olive Garden or wherever the case may be, and they would go there and order a meal and tip the waitress the whole nine yards, condoning and buying and selling on, you know, Sabbath day. Well, Sunday, you know, we thought it was Sabbath. And then later when I started keeping Sabbath, I knew of SDAs that would do that. And still to this day do that. Right after church on Sabbath day, the real Sabbath, they go to a Denny's or an Olive Garden or something like that. You know, it's just, they're not obedient. Jesus Christ is not their Lord. Their belly is. So, okay, question number 228. Can we warm up food on Sabbath? Now, I know in Exodus chapter 35, verse 3, it tells us not to start a fire on the Sabbath. So, because it says, you shall not kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. So this person asks, does this mean we cannot heat food or take a hot shower or start our cars on Sabbath because fire is involved in the cylinders and stuff like that, I guess. Well, here's the thing. In the days of that verse being penned, in order to start a fire for cooking or heating water for a bath or shower, you had to go outside to the woods, gather wood and kindling, and bring it home. Then you get an axe, split the wood, and then bring bundles of wood into the home, place the wood and the kindling in a fire pit, strategically placed so as to catch a good fire. Now you got to go back outside though to gather some moss or hay or dead grass and place it in the pit. Then you have to create a small burning ember by rubbing together two sticks. And that'll take anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes or even longer if you're not good at it. I mean, you'll literally get blisters if you ain't good at it, and you'll never get the embers. And then you take those glowing little embers, and they're usually very, very small, about one quarter to the size of a dime. Very, very, very small little glowing ember, and you put that into the moss or the hay that you found or down from feathers or something. You put it in there, and you got it in your hand, you cup it, and you blow on it gently until you see a small flame. Then you blow on it a little more, and the flame gets a little bigger. Then you take some very small twigs and some more moss and some more hay until the flame gets a little bit bigger and catches to those twigs. And then you take those twigs and you place them in the burning bundle, you know, with more moss and more twigs, and really get it going. And then you jam it in on the bottom of the fire where the kindling is so that the kindling catches fire. And then when the kindling catches fire, the big logs will catch fire as well. Today, you just turn a knob on a stove. Big difference. So that was a lot of work to do that was not allowed on Sabbath because it was strenuous and very time-consuming to start a fire. This is why most Jews would get the fires going on Friday, the day of preparation, and just keep adding logs that were already stacked next to the fire to keep it going all throughout Sabbath. And again, today all you got to do is turn a knob or flick a switch. In short, there's nothing wrong with heating food on the Sabbath day that was already prepared beforehand for cooking or warming the day before Sabbath, or preparation day as it's called in the Bible. All right, question number 229. It's, please explain Matthew 15:11. And by the way, I want to thank you for those of you that sent some more questions. Whenever we get close to a Q&A Sabbath, people start sending me questions, which is great, but I have already got enough for this Sabbath, so either we'll do this again next week, it depends on how far this goes today. We'll either do this next week or in 3 months, like usual, we'll just do it again and we'll cover your questions then. But I will answer your question right away and email it to you, but then I'll just use it for the next Q&A Sabbath. And if it wasn't from a Q&A Sabbath, I always ask permission. Do you mind if I... Well, even if I don't ask permission, I just don't use people's names. I don't know who sent these questions. Some of these are months old, so I don't even remember. I always take the names out. So anyway, please explain Matthew 15:11. And Matthew 15:11 says, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And I assume the person sending this verse in is seeking the answer because someone used this Bible verse to declare that you can eat pork chops or any unclean meat. Because it says, whatever comes out of the mouth of the man is defiling him. It's not which goes into the mouth that defiles him, right? But if you read further in Matthew 15, you're going to find out that Jesus was not making any reference whatsoever to unclean meat at all. In fact, if you read the entire chapter, and this is why they like to do this, this is why they like to take this verse out of context, because way at the top of the chapter, you'll get why the conversation started, and way at the bottom of the chapter, Jesus finishes by saying at verse 20, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, or unwashing hands, defileth not a man. You see, the Jews were teaching that eating without the ceremonial washing defiled the eater. And so that's the reason Jesus responded to them. Because they came up and got in Jesus' face that day, as well as the apostles, because they weren't washing their hands before they ate. Because they were picking grain, and they were just popping it in their mouths. Oh, you guys, this kind of reminds me too of my dad one time. We were at a restaurant, I was a little kid, and he goes... he wasn't anti-Semitic or anything like that. He just thought it was comical. He says, the Jews must really think they're holy or something, because the guy goes into the bathroom, because my dad was in the bathroom before he went to sit down at the table, and he comes up to wash his hands, and he sees a Jew walk in, and you could tell it was a Jew. He had the black clothing with the locks on the next to the hair and a hat on and all that stuff. And he comes in right next to my dad, and my dad's soaping up, and he's washing his hands, and the Jewish man comes up, turns on the faucet, lets the water run on his hands, turns off the faucet, and then pats his hands dry and walks out. And I didn't understand what was going on when my dad told that to me when I was a kid. He says, the guy didn't even wash his hands, he just got them wet. I found out later, of course, after doing studies as a Christian, that he was actually doing the ceremonial cleansing that the Pharisees were getting in Jesus' face about this day. And by the way, a lot of the stuff that I had to live isn't going to be on the questions page. Because I've already transcripted some of this, and I do transcript later, but that's why it takes so long to to update this page. But all too often, false teachers and false preachers like to take this chapter, Matthew 15, way out of context to sanction the eating of pork or shellfish or even clean foods. And yeah, I said clean foods like, cow and stuff like that, but with the blood still in it. In other words, you go to get a hamburger at McDonald's or Burger King, that's unclean food. Well, wait a second, the cows are clean. He says, yeah, but you can't eat the cow's flesh with the blood in it. And one of the reasons it tastes so enticing to you is because of the blood that's in it. See, a lot of people forget about that part. And so some will even go so far as to use 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3-5. It says, as a way to deceive, it says this. Now, this is to deceive him. They go, well, what about this one scripture where it says that they're forbidding to marry? And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, I actually already explained this verse in question number 1 of the Q&A Sabbath page, but since it's so often used in emails as a way to confuse the people, and as well as in unison with Matthew 15:11, it bears repeating. So if you read verse 3, you will see, which is, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. If you read verse 3, you'll see that verse 4 is speaking of meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by his people. The Babel, the basic biblical fact here is his obedient people would never give thanks for a pig or a lobster or a clam or anything that's unclean, according to Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14, because they knew it was unclean. They wouldn't say thank you. They knew what it meant when he says you can eat anything as long as you can give thanks for it. And if you also look at verse 5, you will also see that these meats are those that are sanctified by the Lord. And the Lord never sanctified pigs or any other unclean animal. So they always seem to avoid that area. They'll take out of context the verse itself without even looking around the verse. And by the way, some believe if you give thanks to God for unclean foods, God will allow for the sanctification upon the food that you eat. You know, I'm going to give thanks and he's going to bless it. But it's written in Isaiah 66, 17 that they sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, and they, you know, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. That's what we were just discussing this in the study today. Same verse. It says they think they're sanctifying themselves, they think they're purifying themselves, but they're hiding behind a tree eating a pig. Giving thanks to God for something he never gave to you is the same as saying thank you to me for the 10 grand I never gave you. I used to use it on the street a lot. I used to tell people, says, okay, well, if it's okay for you to give thanks to God for a pig, well, would you mind thanking me right now for the $10,000 I just gave you? And they all throw up their eyebrows and says, man, you never gave me any money at all. I says, thank me for the 10 grand I gave you. He says, no, I'm not going to thank you for something you never gave me. Because that's what I'm waiting for. I'll keep saying it until they actually make that statement. Make them think. They got to use their own brain now. Because it sinks in a little better that way. And so when he finally says, I'm not going to thank you for something you never gave me, I go, thank you. Now that's really confusing him. When you say thank you back, and I go, well, look, you can't thank me because I didn't give you 10 grand, right? And he goes, yeah. Okay, then why do you thank God when he didn't give you the pig? And then you can see the eyes light up. And I love it when you see that, you know. So, simply, you cannot give thanks to God for something he never gave. Better yet, you cannot thank God for food he specifically outlines in his word as dangerous for you to eat. He's the creator. He made your body. You are a chemical puddle. The pig is a chemical puddle. The clam's a chemical puddle. Everything on this planet has its own little chemical makeup. That's why you see some teenagers trying cocaine for the first time, dropping dead, because their chemical puddle is not the exact same as your chemical puddle. And so when he does cocaine, and even though you've been snorting it for 10 years, it kills him instantly, but you can keep going, even though you don't realize it is killing you slowly. Him, it killed him instantly. Because that, I mean, every year you hear about it, especially these basketball stars, because they have a heart attack or something. I don't know. I'm sick of reading stories like that, and so I usually avoid them. It's too heart-wrenching. Because they're young kids snatched out of life because somebody handed them some dope. I mean, come on. Why do you think they call it dope? So anyway, question number 230. Can we pierce the ears of our daughters? And the email says, my sister wants to pierce her daughter's ears. She wants to know if this is acceptable or not. She thinks that having little flower studs would be okay. I personally think all jewelry is bad. What's your opinion? Well, you're correct in saying that all jewelry is bad. In fact, Pastor Craig did a sermon series on this back in November of 2014. Part 3 of that series deals directly with jewelry. And if you want the link to that, let me know. I'll send it to you. There will be a click to the link on question number 230 when this finally goes on the website. So, anyway, if the sister is open to the truth, and judging by her question, it appears she is seeking, just share Leviticus 19:28 with her that says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord, which means I'm Lord of your life. I've given you a command. This is better for you. And so obey me because you said I'm your Lord. The cuttings, the carvings, the piercings were all done as reminders of dead loved ones in the ancient times by the pagans. Many, and today mostly Roman Catholic Mexicans, many of them still do this to this day. And I'm sure you have seen the tattoos of people on other people. You know, faces you'll see, like some guy will walk by and he's got a picture of some cute little girl on his shoulder or something like that. And I've stopped people like that, and I've asked them over the years, and says, who's that face on your arm? It's a good-looking kid. So that's my little sister. She died when she was like 3 or 4 years old. Or it could be a brother or a friend. Gang members do this all the time. They even tag buildings with people's faces, but that's different. That's on a building. And then you got the teardrops, but usually that teardrop means they've killed somebody. So, but quite often, people even tattoo themselves with faces of dead movie stars. But this person's asking about piercing, and so I'll continue there. But still, if you look at the way tattoos are done, you're cutting the flesh. That's why I mention it. The only difference is you're cutting the flesh and injecting ink into the cut. And it goes under the flesh. Because the only way to get the ink in there is to cut the flesh. It's the only way it's going to work. So in short, piercings are in fact the cutting into the flesh. And they do, in fact, have pagan roots wherein any emulation of them is a glorification of obedience towards Satan. For it is written, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them. And I actually use this Bible verse, or this passage, if you will. It's actually Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. I use this on the Christmas page on the website. And for those of you who are new, no, we don't do Christmas. That page on my website is actually exposing Christmas and all the demonic activity behind it. And so this is what this passage says in Deuteronomy 12. It says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou should be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth hath they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. That's the definition of him being your Lord. Okay? Seems pretty clear to me that the Bible says don't do it, and the world says it's okay. Being a Christian, we must always choose to echo Acts 5:29 that says we should obey God rather than men. And this includes fads, fashions, and rituals. So, being as close to the end of the world as we are now, and we finally, well, me personally, I finally had my prayer answered in regards to the fence straddlers. And what I mean about that is, and I mentioned this before, it has to do with what happened on June 26th. When they legalized homosexual marriage. Now, yeah, they did the legalization of homosexual marriage, or to some extent like civil unions from state to state to state to state. That was kind of similar to what you saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Pompeii, or San Francisco, or even the Katrina thing, you know? And we always saw how God responded to that. He would always go and level those cities. He did it first with Sodom and Gomorrah, and the most recent, of course, with the Katrina thing. He always levels the city. The difference, what happened with on June 26th, and why I said this is one of those things that I've been praying for, is because there's people riding the fence. They're watching all the people that call themselves Christians in the world today. On one side of the fence, you got people that say they're Christians, but they also say Allah is God, homosexual marriage is okay, and whatever else. On the other side of the fence, you got Christians that say, no, that's wrong. You can't do that. You can't do this. And we keep Sabbath holy. We keep the law. We don't eat unclean foods and stuff like that. So eventually, they're going to see two types of Christians on the world. The lukewarm, disobedient ones that the Lord spews out of his mouth in Revelation, and the ones on the right that are going to make it home to heaven. The ones that have their prayers answered. You know, the ones that have smiles on their faces during their trials. And then they're going to jump off the fence to get on our side of the fence. And when that happened on June 26th, and you saw all the churches saying it's okay, because they're government churches now, like the other prophecy said about, you know, regarding the image of the beast, I praise God for that event, because it's going to make our job that much easier now. truth is truth. It's going to affect people. And a lot of people don't understand the meaning of that rainbow. I mean, nobody is alive on this planet that witnessed firsthand what happened and why it went down the way it did in Noah's day. Jesus said it'll be just like it was in Noah's day. He even goes into detail about that in Luke chapter 17, where he talks about how men will be marrying wives and then given in marriage. He talks about regular marriages and then a different type of marriage. Directly after the flood of Noah, God put up the rainbow as a reminder never to destroy the earth with water again. The last straw, of course, was what Jesus mentioned in Luke 17, as well as in Matthew 25. But the thing is, nobody on this planet knows that. That's human, that is. Unless they understand what the scriptures say. And 99.9% of the Christians out there are disobedient. They can't understand the scripture. They don't know that the last straw that caused the Lord to allow the flood was legalized homosexual marriage worldwide. And that's the reason for Noah's flood. And that's why the flags are waving, the rainbow flags are waving. Because the only beings on this planet that know what the real meaning and saw firsthand what happened after homosexual marriage was legalized the first time are the demons that caused homosexual marriage to get legalized then, back then. So when you see the people waving those flags, they don't even know why they're doing it, but the demons do. It's going to make our job that much easier now. So question number 231, is baptism about the death and resurrection of Christ or not? There's a reason this email was sent this way, and you'll understand what this woman is saying. It's as far as I'm going to go. I've never met her. I don't know who she is, but she says, hi, I have a question about baptism. Many preachers say that baptism is a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection, which confuses me, as Christ, along with many others, were baptized before Christ died and rose for us. What exactly is the significance of baptism? Also, since I was never able to fully understand the significance or the symbolism of baptism, and the pastors I asked couldn't answer any of my questions, I wouldn't let them baptize me. I feel that not only should I know what I'm doing, but the person doing the baptism should be a true believer and not corrupted, deceived, or whatever. What do you suggest in terms of finding someone to perform the baptism once I understand its significance? And this is what I sent her. I said, yes, baptism is to symbolize our faith in Christ's death and resurrection. For it is plainly written in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, which means when you go under the water, you acknowledge he died. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So when you come out of the water, you acknowledge he resurrected. So as for those being baptized before Christ died, did they not kill sheep as the lamb sacrificed long before Christ came as the Messiah to be the prophesied Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world? See, this is why all the other churches can't answer her question. They don't know the meaning of the sanctuary service. They don't know about that huge prophetic statement which was also proleptic in nature. It was all about what Jesus was going to do. So, to do so, in other words, to get baptized beforehand, is merely to proclaim the prophecy to be a fact in your life. And the act of doing the baptism also declares faith in the Lord's promised Messiah, even though he hasn't come yet. You're acknowledging it as it's true. It is and always will be an act of faith, an open profession of faith before many witnesses, in fact. As for why Christ was baptized, well, there's not a lot of information on this in the Word, but I do believe there is truth that can be seen here, if I may expound somewhat. Besides the fact that being baptized by the harbinger to Christ, that being John the Baptist, of course, this was to confirm John's message regarding the Messiah, while at the same time allowed him, that being John, of course, to see the prophetic statement given unto him about the Messiah, being the one that came to him, who would have the Holy Spirit actually rest upon him like a dove. Which also proves those people that preach there's only one God, like the Holy Spirit doesn't exist and Jesus is not a God, proves they have been lied to. You got God the Father in heaven speaking about his Son in the water. You got the Holy Spirit floating above his Son in the water. And you got his Son in the water. So yeah, Father in the heavens, the Holy Spirit floating in the air, and Jesus on the planet. So anyway, John chapter 1, verse 33 says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." John's baptism was regarding repentance. Christ's baptism was much greater. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Still, and this is where my own opinion has a tendency to come forth, and that's only because I have yet to discover in the Word wherein this truth is laid out clearly, but even though Jesus needed not to be baptized, do you recall the thief on the cross? Jesus told him he would be in heaven when heaven began, right? But that man was never baptized. Plus, we need to take into consideration that many people throughout time also accepted Christ on their deathbeds, which means they were unable to be baptized before death. Or some find him as Lord, yet die in an accident or something before being able to get somebody to baptize them. That means, since Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows when we are sincere, if we truly accept him as Lord and truly have a deep down desire that we are definitely going to be getting baptized, but somehow never get baptized because we die, then Jesus took our place in baptism to fulfill all righteousness, just like he said to John the Baptist when he was asking him why he wanted to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And by the way, did not the believers of old back in Exodus also go through the water in Moses' day? You talk about a mass baptism there, though. I mean, Moses, a Messiah type. Jesus, of course, being the Messiah anti-type. He was the real one. He's no type. Moses was a type. Moses let them out of bondage, right? Jesus leads us out of bondage. You know, slavery of sin. Well, they were literally slavery, right? And so, he leads them. You know, Moses leads them out of the bondage, and they pass through the Red Sea on dry land. They went through the water. I mean, baptism is a very interesting doctrine, to say the least. And I can go much deeper, but at the time I wasn't able to because I had, you know, a few hundred emails to catch up on. So, anyway, the bottom line is this. Jesus came to magnify the law as well as to fulfill all righteousness, like he told John. That means anyone that embraces him as Savior will see that he does all he can for them as promised many times in his Word. In fact, this is why the new covenant is so amazing. God knew we wouldn't keep his law. We couldn't do it on our own, as per the old covenant agreement. I mean, mankind proved that at Mount Sinai in less than a month. So, as the prophet Jeremiah predicted long ago, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 3, it says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a covenant, a new covenant, rather, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," you know, in Moses' day, and when he led them out of bondage. He says, "which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, this is why Jesus said, "It is by their fruits ye shall know them," right? If we truly have Jesus Christ as the true definition of the word Lord, and we're not just giving them lip service, we will be known as a people that keeps his law. And yes, many are going to come up to you and claim that we're trying to get to heaven by works and building a stairway to heaven, but if they read their Bibles and understood the truth in regards to all this, they would see that we're not keeping the law to get saved, because mankind proves they can't do that. Couldn't be done. Can't be done. We keep the law because we are saved. The only way to be able to keep the law is to have the Holy Spirit help you keep it. And the only way to have the Holy Spirit help you keep it is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and get the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, I hope that didn't muddy the waters for that woman, and keep her in your prayers. I don't even remember her name. So, all right, let's see. I think I got a couple more here I can do. Question number 232. Please explain 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And it says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And as I see it, the letter killeth means that when man is under the law, his sin begets death, because the law of God, which is the letter mentioned here, cannot be compromised. Sin begets death, period. You break the law of God, you're going to die, period. There's no two ways about that. You break one of the commandments, you have to die. But the Holy Spirit gives life back to us the minute we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and allow His Spirit to guide us into repentance and into all truth. So, unto those that accept Christ as Lord and Savior, the Word of God reveals the Spirit of life eternal. But to those that do not accept Christ, the letter of the law condemns them to death eternally. And see, this is why the movements of all the churches today, and this includes the Sunday-keeping churches, because they got to have an excuse to say why there's not a single Bible verse in their Bibles, unless they twist them out of context. And that's why I did that one video that put all their verses back into context to prove all those preachers were liars. They literally took Bible verses out of context to try to make it look like Sunday is the Sabbath when it's not. There's not a single Bible verse from Genesis to Revelation that says it's the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, I offered $10,000 for them to show me. They can't. And there's a preacher down in southern Illinois offering $1 million. And they still couldn't, but, you know, I'm not going to mention that guy's name because he's got enough problems on his own. But the thing is, there is no verse. And so they got to come up with this weird theology, just like Jesus said. You know, doctrines of demons and traditions of men, and that's what they did. Sunday's a tradition. And they can't back it up with Scripture. And this is why the devil's so adamant about saying you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. But look at the hypocrisy here. This is what they can't see, because a grand delusion is upon them. A great delusion, right? When you walk up to them and you say, "My, you got a pretty wife. Mind if I take her from you?" "No, you can't commit adultery. Commandment number 7. Says, "Look, you got on my nerve today, dude. I think I'm going to kill you." "Whoa, you can't do that. Commandment number 6. You can't kill me." Or you lie to him. "Hey, you just, you know, I mean, you can just go down the list. You know what I'm doing, right?" But when you get to commandment number 4, they go, "Yeah, that one can be changed. You don't have to keep that one." There's the hypocrisy behind it all. They know that all the other commandments are still valid. They know about adultery and lying and stealing and bearing false witness and coveting and dishonoring their parents. And, of course, the 4 commandments on the top of the list that deal with our relationship between ourselves and God. That's why the commandments were written that way. 4 on one side, 6 on the other. The first 4 have to deal with how we treat, you know, how we deal with our relationship with God. And the last 6 has to deal with how we treat each other. The hypocrisy is amazing, the way they do that. But... And that's why the devil says you don't have to keep the law. You're not under law. You're under grace. I mean, they take all these Bible verses out of context. Well, the not under law, under grace thing is the same thing as getting pulled over by a cop. You're under the law the minute you start speeding. You're under his grace the minute he says, "Okay, I'll let you slide this time." But if you've done it a lot of times and you don't get any more grace, you're going to get the ticket. Or if you continue to sin... I mean, think about it. This is why the Ten Commandments is called the mirror or the looking glass in Scripture. This is why the devil doesn't want you looking at it. Because when you open up the Ten Commandments, you go, "Oh, well, yeah, I've lied. Yeah, I've looked at women lustfully or men lustfully, and that commits adultery in my heart, according to Jesus. Yeah, I've killed, murdered people," because Jesus also said if you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart, so I've broken that one too. "Yeah, I've taken the Lord's name in vain, yeah. And if you've ever been Catholic, yeah, I've bowed in front of statues." And I mean, you could just go down the list and you could see how you've broken them all, and then you start getting all scared in your heart and says, "What am I going to do? I'm guaranteed death now." And then all of a sudden you realize that the Scripture also says, "But if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all your sins are washed away." "All right, but I've been a Christian 5 years. I've done that. Okay, great. Praise the Lord. Yeah, He's my Savior. But oops, I messed up the other day. Now I'm going to go to hell again." No, what about 1 John 1:9? If you confess and repent, He's going to forgive you the sins that you committed again. I mean, there's a lot of strange doctrines out there, and this is what keeps people in the churches, mainly because they're scared. They don't see the love of God in any of those doctrines. They just see a tyrant that's going to throw you in hell and start fanning the flames and stuff. and allow Satan to live for all eternity in hellfire when it's not in the Bible either. And let's see if I could do maybe one more. Okay, let's just do one more here. Can prayers to saints really cultivate miracles? This is obviously from a Roman Catholic. He said, I have read your writings on the Catholic version of Mary, and they make complete sense, which I personally believe. Well, actually, he's not Catholic, but his wife is. Check it out. He goes, I would not dare tell my wife that I believe they are demonic spirits for fear she would be too distraught. What is your view on the various unexplained miracles that saints have performed and on prayers made to saints that have been answered? And by the way, unexplained miracles and so-called prayers that have been answered. I was Catholic 29 years, and most of it was just fluff when you said, oh, it's an unexplained miracle, or a prayer was answered, something like that. It was mostly fluff. It was exaggerated so out of whack that it actually never happened. But still, some do, and this is what I'm getting at, and this is what he's getting at. He says, even prayers to Mary that have been answered. Could God be allowing these miracles to happen and prayers to be answered so as to deceive them in order to tell which of his children really do cling onto his word? No matter what, this guy has a little more wisdom than he even realizes. Anyway, this is what I share with him. Miracles prove nothing. It's the truth in Scripture that proves everything. And it also confirms Mary and the other so-called Catholic saints are still in the grave, unable to hear anybody's prayers, let alone hear anybody's speech or even know what time of day it is. I mean, they're just dead. The Bible says they don't know anything. Even their thoughts perish. They're gone until the eastern sky splits. And if they're going to make it home to heaven, that's when they wake up. Even King David is still laying in the grave. I mean, the Apostle Peter had to clarify that one day in a sermon. But Satan, on the other hand, can imitate dead loved ones. And even people, some have been taught, are to be considered saints. Do you recall how Satan acted like he was the prophet Samuel via the conjuring of that pagan witch of Endor so as to deceive Saul and the nation of Israel? Is not Roman Catholicism based on the exact same pagan theology of that witch? And do they not have similar demons manifesting today just as Saul saw at Endor? I've seen some of these too. Satan can make it appear as if our prayers are answered, especially when we pray prayers amiss. We ask amiss, and our true God would know we're asking amiss, and in so doing, he would answer no to such a prayer. However, Satan would always jump at the chance to answer yes, so as to make the one praying believe their selfish and ungodly prayer was blessed by God, when in fact it was used by Satan to lure the one praying into even more sin or turmoil in life. And it's usually the end result of someone who has given Satan permission to be in their life. Anything that they know is sin to do, and they're doing it anyway, or any sinful item they bring into their house, or let's say they watch Hollywood movies or whatever the case may be, if they know they're doing something wrong and they're going to do it anyway, they give Satan permission to be there. And they're a plaything now in his hands. So whether they walk close to Jesus or not, and they're getting better and better and better, but until they get all that permission out of their house, it's going to be rough. Do you recall when Satan tempted Jesus? I mean, didn't he perform a bunch of miraculous acts right in front of Jesus to try to get Jesus to bow down to him? And this is no different than what Satan's doing today to many Roman Catholics that he fears may actually leave the church and discover the real definition of Christianity. The minute they start to show an interest in Jesus, Satan will appear as Mary or any other so-called saint to get them to stay in Roman Catholic churches. I recall a few strange manifestations, as does my wife and even some of our kids, when I started reading Bibles while a Catholic. I saw stuff right before my eyes when I started to read the Scriptures, and it was right before I was leaving the Catholic Church. I mean, perhaps one day I'll expound upon the floating leaf or the demonic landlord, just to name a couple out of many. But for now, let's just move on. Bottom line is this. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, Jesus is the Lord. Right? He's the Word made flesh. So when you read the Bible, the King James Version, by the way, the one that doesn't have thousands of verses missing, when you read the King James Bible, you know it's Jesus speaking. And so if it doesn't coincide, if they say something that doesn't match with the Scripture, then there's no light in them. It's demonic. And some people have told me about, you know, visions that they've seen. Like, I had a guy once tell me that he even actually saw an angel of light in his dream. I says, you know what 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, right? Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. If you allow him permission, he's going to jump on it. Satan knows just how to use his power to make people believe all sorts of lies. This is why reading the Word of God each and every single solitary day is so very important, especially today when the devil knows his time is running out. If you read the Word, you would know that Mary or any other so-called Catholic saint can't possibly be alive or even in heaven yet, because the state of the dead, as per definition outlined many times in the Old and New Testament, is that they too have to wait for the resurrection day when Jesus Christ splits the eastern sky at the end of the world. I actually did a short video about this because this is one of the mainstays of Roman Catholicism to get people to stay in the church. You know, pray to your granny up there in heaven. Or one day your granny sits at the end of your bed 4 o'clock in the morning and wakes you up. She looks like her, talks like her, she smells like her. She even has the same clothing on that she was wearing in the casket. It's not your granny. It's impossible. There's not a single Bible verse that will back that up. Not one. As a matter of fact, there's a bunch of Bible verses that will say it's a demon. It's not granny. But people don't read their Bibles. And so it's granny. I mean, to them, it's their grandma, and so they run with it. You may be surprised to see, and when I was talking with this guy, I told him, I said, he may even be surprised, because I gave him the link to that State of the Dead video that I did, and I told him that he's going to be surprised at what his priest, or what his wife's priest, failed to show that church family as to what actually is mentioned in the Scriptures in regards to what actually happens when people die. There's a lot of information in the Bible that says talks about things that happen when you die. And it's not, you don't hear it from any pulpit today, except ours and anybody that preaches as we do. I mean, many people today just simply don't read Bibles, just as the prophet Amos said in Amos 8:11. And because they don't read the Bible properly, they can be easily deceived into thinking Mary or other so-called saints are answering their prayers, when in fact it's Satan himself doing the miracles. That's why you have to test them. It says, try the spirits in the Scriptures, because they're going to preach another Jesus unto you. And this is why that other prophecy is coming true, where Jesus says, many will say, I'm here or I'm there, or in the inner rooms or in the desert. They've been doing that for decades. We're that close. Hope and pray you were blessed. I'll be back in a minute. Amen and amen. And yeah, I agree, Fran. Yeah, it's perfectly okay for the people to post scriptures during the sermons and studies, you know, as long as it doesn't start all of a sudden flowing like it's a big old conversation, you know. You know, one here, an amen there, and stuff like that. That's fine. But the minute people start posting websites, especially, well, they're trying to post websites, you can't, you know, stuff like that. You know, there's, you know, and questions are, you know, we do that after church. And Okay, will do, Chase. Okay, but let's kneel and finish in prayer and then have some fellowship. I can't stay too long. We got company here, so if you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us and giving us that which we needed to get closer to your Son in character. We know that all too often people end their prayers in Jesus' name when, in fact, they're not walking with him. And so it's not going to work out too well for them. And this is a lot of times like why I like to end the prayer with, to the best of our ability, we pray in his name, because we're all undone. But we do send love to you because, we know we love you. And we know you love us because you first loved us. And so thank you for blessing us today with the changing of the showbread and all that. And please bless us with opportunities to share our faith with as many as we possibly can on a weekly basis, daily basis. And thank you for the hedge of angels that keep us safe while we do so, because we know the days are coming. Well, it's already here. The Bible is now considered illegal in the United States of America when it comes to the homosexual thing, and which means the whole Bible is illegal because they don't agree with any of it. That's the main reason they did what they did. And we know what the prophecies say. It's just their little clever little way of getting it illegalized. But that's not going to stop us. It didn't stop Peter and the apostles. It's not going to stop us. We know what Acts 5:29 says. We're going to obey you, not men. So if they tell us to stop preaching, we're going to keep preaching. You know, it's just, if they kill us, fine. And, or they jail us, that doesn't matter either. We're still going to preach in jail. And so thank you, Father, for giving us the courage and the strength to stand firm. Because still, some of us may be a little bit on the edge there, a little bit frightful and fearful. And please bless your sons and daughters in the truth. Bless them with an abundancy of the latter rain. Courage and faith and discernment and everything that we need to go forth and do what you would have us do. And for all those on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned last night when we prayed, as we usually do on Friday nights, we thank you, Father, for blessing each and every one of them as well. And please, Father, keep that hedge of angels around all the workers, because that's where the attack is focusing now. I mean, it's gotten to the point here. It's so intense that it's the norm now. And that's fine. And I thank you for the peace. Because if it wasn't for you, I don't know what I'd be doing. And so we also lift up all those that are on our prayer list that are lost. That's a dangerous place to be in today's world. And for those that are seeking answers to prayers, the golden fleece kind of a thing, please bless them where they need to be blessed. Give them a no if they need the no. Let them see your hand with the no or the yes, whatever the case may be. And please bless those that are in need of physical healings as well as spiritual healings. And we offer this prayer unto you to the best of our ability, which falls far short of the name we pray in. And that name is the name of our King, our Savior, our Commander in this holy war, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things that are seen and unseen. Amen and amen and amen. And amen. And question for those of you in the room here, or actually the moderators.